Let's open the holy and inspired word of the Lord to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 5. This morning we are once again examining the opening verses of this letter written to Jewish Christians, and as you remember, for the purpose of motivating them to remain faithful to Christ, their Lord. You will remember that the way the author is motivating these Jewish believers to be faithful to Jesus is to set before them a glowing picture of the beautiful attributes of their Messiah, Savior, and Lord. In this section of the epistle, which actually runs from chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18, the inspired author of this letter will show us and will show his first readers the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Over the angels, even those angels that have names like Gabriel and Michael. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is our Lord's glory and His beauty and His power and His person and His being and His majesty that are far superior to even the angels. Well, you might wonder why the author thought it necessary to compare Jesus to the angels. And that's a good question. We're going to see this morning that the situation that developed there, perhaps in the city of Rome, was one that demanded this approach, and so it was one of very special urgency. There were two factors, at least two factors, that led the author of this epistle to compare Jesus with the angels. And if we're going to interpret this passage properly, we need to remember these. First, it's apparent that there was a group or maybe a man with a lot of power who was encouraging these Jewish Christians to embrace a doctrine of the angels, and maybe a doctrine of particular angels, that raised them to a level that rivaled Jesus. And that's about all we know. Someone was apparently leading these first century Jewish Christians to think more about the angels and their activities than they did about Jesus. And you can imagine that at the least, that would be a distraction, and at the worst, that would be idolatry. And so that's what's going on, at least from one perspective. But there's something else going on here that drove this author to speak of Jesus and his superiority to the angels, and that is that if they adopted the normal Jewish view of angels, which would reduce Jesus to being nothing more than a very obscure, somewhat esoteric, traveling rabbi and not God, then they would not be in the bullseye of Rome. It was safer to be Jewish than it was to be a Christian. If these Jewish Christians felt persecuted, if they felt under threat, if they were worried about what the emperor would say about them, if they held on to this claim that Jesus is Lord, they could be much safer by joining the chorus of the Jews who would say that the angels are much greater than this man named Jesus. And so for that reason, he writes about the glory of Christ above the angels. He's writing about the deity of Jesus, which the Jews would never, ever embrace. Well, I think we can see how relevant this certainly could be to us here today. The main point is that every generation of Christians is walking with a great threat hanging over their head, and that great threat is to take the pathway of compromise, that wide pathway of compromise, all for the purpose of remaining in the good graces of the world. In this first century context, it was the Roman Empire not smiling upon Christians, but frowning upon them, and even in some places ostracizing them, embarrassing them, and persecuting them. And in order to avoid that, they simply had to change their theology just a little bit. You could go ahead and revere Jesus and believe in Jesus and talk about Jesus, but you could not claim that He is Lord. And so every generation has faced the threat from the powers that be. Every generation has faced the temptation to give in to those powers that are hostile to the gospel simply for the purpose of avoiding trouble. So how will the author move those Jewish Christians who are facing such obstacles? Well, he is going to show them from the Old Testament, from the Bible of the first century Christians, he is going to show them seven passages from the Old Testament that demonstrate and prove the deity of Jesus, but more specifically, the superiority of Jesus, even over the angels. And so this morning, we're going to be reading something that's amazing. We're going to be reading God's own testimony about His Son. And if I could put that in terms that every father here could understand, and I think you'll understand what I'm driving at, we're going to listen to God the Father brag about His Son. We're going to listen to God the Father tell us who His Son is. And by the time we're through, we're going to agree that indeed His Son is greater than the angels because His Son is the eternal divine Son of God. Now, what's remarkable about these seven passages that I'm about to read to you is that most of them come from the Psalms. And so the author has his eye on that book we love, the Songbook of Israel. And at least five of these passages will come right from the Psalter. So here is God's opinion of Jesus. Here is the Father's word regarding how the angels stack up against Jesus. Here is the Father boasting in His Son. Well, with all of that, let's read it. And let's now feast our eyes on chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verse 5 through the end of the chapter. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes the angels his winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And this is the word of the Lord. And may His name be greatly praised. In the next few minutes, we're simply going to look at four of these seven passages. And we're going to hear the Father speak of His Son. Each one of these passages saying something about the Son that proves or demonstrates His superiority even over the angels. And the first book quoted, as I said earlier, is Psalms. Psalm 2, 6 through 8, and we see this quoted in verse 5. And here we find proven from the pages of the Old Testament that Christ is superior to the angels because he has a name that is superior to the angels, and that name is Son. The psalm being referenced, as I said, is Psalm 2, the one we started our worship with this morning. And there in that psalm, the Lord declares of His Son that He is, quote, my Son, today I have begotten you. And so the name that is superior to that of the angels is the name Son. And you can see that he's already addressed this in verse 4, where the author of the Hebrew letter says that he has inherited a greater, more excellent name than even the angels. And so what the psalmist is saying, and what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that the name of Son has in fact never been conferred upon the angels. And no angel in the history of eternity has ever been given the title Son of God. There is only one Son of God. There is only one who bears the name Son. And that is the one who has saved you. Now, what's in a name? What is so big about a name in the Bible? Well, of course, in the Bible, a name signifies and symbolizes the essential character of a person or his work. And here we have the Father's own proclamation of the enthronement name of Jesus. And this name signals to all of creation that He is superior even to the angels. And notice how the Lord speaks of the Son as the one begotten. The one begotten. And here the Father is speaking of the Son incarnate. He is not in any way suggesting by calling Jesus or calling the Son begotten that the person of the Son is inferior from the person of the Father or the person of the Spirit. Because the person of the Son and the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit share equally in the divine essence. They each bear the divine mark. They are God. Our God is a triune God. And so the Son is co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit. And so here, He is begotten, indicates that Jesus of Nazareth, the one they knew, they had heard, the one they had read about, the one whose footprints were left in the sand in Galilee, that man they knew, the son of Joseph and Mary, that man is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And it's as if God is saying, by virtue of His incarnation, by virtue of His sacrificial death, by virtue of His resurrection, and by virtue of His ascension, He is proven to be my Son. I want you to listen. In fact, do more than listen. I want you to look with me to something the Apostle Peter preached about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. If you'll take a moment with me to turn to Acts 13, listen to how Peter speaks of the Son and how Peter quotes this very psalm. Here is a sermon from Peter. We jump in right in the middle of it, and Peter says this, verse 28, Acts 13. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. And for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, You are my Son, and today I have begotten you. And in Psalm 2:7, that psalm quoted here, the word today speaks of the day when Christ was raised from the dead, when He ascended to the Father, and He took His place on the throne. That day, God proved to the world that Jesus of Nazareth, that man was more than a man. He was the divine Son of God. And so today is the day of His resurrection, the day of His ascension, and the day of His enthronement. That day proves that He's the Son. And if you don't believe Peter, then listen to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was descended from David according to the flesh, but He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. And so today, I have begotten you. Today, God has proven through the resurrection that his son is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. And so, therefore, his name is the greatest name there is. There is simply no other name higher than his name. There is no other name by which we and all people around this world must be saved. There is no other name by which we, his people, must be moved to worship, to trust, and to obedience. There is no other name we must leave this place this morning and declare to the world. There is no other name that we should treasure above all things and be willing to sacrifice all things for. What a Lord and Savior. What a glorious name He has. A name that is above every name. And there ain't no angel with a name like that. The hymn writer said, "None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or in the sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none other than beside thee, the Son of God." And then there's a second passage that we'll consider this morning in verse 6. This again is a quotation from the Psalter, Psalm 97, verse 7. And here we see that Christ's position and dignity are greater than the angels. Look at verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, the Father says to the Son, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now that is a quote from Psalm 97, verse 7. And in that original context, it reads this way: "All worshipers of images are to be put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods." And here the author takes that verse and he applies it to the angels. And he says that the firstborn Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has eternal honor and has the eternal priority of rank. And that is found in that word, firstborn. He's not only the begotten, the only begotten, the unique Son of God, but He's the firstborn Son of God. And what do you remember about the law of the firstborn in the Old Covenant? You remember that law? The firstborn son belonged wholly to God. The firstborn son was to serve only the will of God. And so the Lord Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal firstborn of God. And His life not only enjoys a higher rank and distinction, but His purpose is to do the will of God. And being all that He is, and being who He is the one the angels worship. Isn't that something? At Christmas time, we sing a Christmas hymn that begins with a question: "What child is this?" And you remember back a few months ago when we would sing that here during Advent, how the answer is given in that hymn? What child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Angels worship. In the Bible, we have a picture of who it is the angels worship. We read about this in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O you, His angels." The angels only worship Yahweh. Listen again to the 148th Psalm. "Praise Him," that is, praise Yahweh. "All His angels praise Him, all His hosts." Who is it that the angels worship? Only Yahweh. Only the Lord. And if that's true, how could there be anyone more dignified than the Lord? There's no one higher than the Lord. And so the angels, even the most powerful and the highest of the angels, they worship only the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. Only God is worthy of worship. But here, the Father is telling those first century Christians, and He's telling these 21st century Christians here this morning, that they are to worship His Son And can you make the connection? Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the place. And above the throne are seraphim, strange angelic beings that serve the kingdom of God. Each have six wings. Two they use to cover their faces. Two they use to cover their feet. And two they use to fly. And as they fly around the throne of Yahweh, they are heard to be singing and chanting, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Who do the angels worship? Only God. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, we read these words: "All the angels are standing around the throne, and what do? They fall on their faces before the Lord, and they worship God." Again, I ask you the question, who do the angels adore? Who do they worship? They worship the Lord. And do you see the connection? Here we are told that God the Father orders all the angels to worship God the Son. The angels are worshipers, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom they adore. How could we do any less than the angels? They perpetually and faithfully worship the Lord God. How could we, who are redeemed by the blood of the Son and are loved and forgiven and filled with the fruit of His Spirit, how could we do anything but join the angels and worship the one the Father has commanded us to worship? How could we raise up anyone or anything higher than Jesus? How could we ever forsake Him? These Christians in the first century, because things were difficult, they were being tempted to abandon Jesus. And the author is saying, look at the one the angels worship. How could you leave Him? How could you be unfaithful to Him who is the Lord? And again, we hear the words of the hymn writer, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." The secret to being faithful is to be worshiping Jesus. Do you see His superiority in His rank that we worship only Him? And then we come to the third passage in front of us, verse 7. And you can see these are going pretty quick, and we're only going to do four, and then we'll be through. But in verse 7, something else is said about the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And this time, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes His angels winds. Jesus is the commander even of the angels. The original context of Psalm 104 is a psalm extolling the wonders of God's creation and His sovereign control over all things. And yet, once again, we discover right in front of us this morning that the Father Himself is applying this psalm to Jesus. And that is amazing. Here we see that unlike the eternal divine Son of God, the angels are creatures. They are not commanders. They are not creators. They are not divine beings. Like everything else that exists, the angels are created by the Father through the agency of the Son. For the Bible says, all things, and that would include angels, all things were created through Christ and for Him. So He is the commander. He is the creator of the angels. And that's why He is superior to them. But there's more than just the contrast between Christ as creator and angels as creatures. It is also a contrast between Christ as changeless and the angels as changeable. You see that here as well. You see, the Jewish theology of the day embraced a vision of the angels that made them co-laborers with God in creation. as if it was through the agency of angels that God created. And then along comes the Bible. Along comes Paul, particularly in the New Testament, and he says, no. All things were created through the Son, not through angels. All things were made by Him, for Him, through Him. The Apostle John would say, nothing came into being that has come into being except through the Son. It wasn't through angels. They are creatures, not commanders. They are creatures, not creators. He doesn't change. They do. He's been here forever. They were created. They had a beginning. Christ did not. They change. And He is changeless. This anticipates what the author will say in that famous verse, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here's the contrast between the evanescence of the angels and the eternity of the Son. Now, that is a very encouraging thing to believe. And this particular point the author is making here in the first chapter would have been especially strengthening to these first century Jewish Christians who were about to abandon their faith, who were about to run scared of persecution, who were about to change their theology so as not to be persecuted. They are being taught that the one they worship, the one who has saved them, is the eternal Son of God who never changes, who is the sovereign commander of all things. Think about it. Think about it. The author is reminding these first century Christians that in a world of uncertainty, in a world of many potential and very real threats, in a world of great unknown, in a world that will threaten their safety and well-being, they can have absolute confidence in their changeless Lord Jesus Christ. He never changes. He's got the whole world in His hand, and there will never be a moment in time, not even a fraction of a second, when He does not have the whole world in His hand, when He is not commanding and the angels are jumping. He is the King. He is the commander. That makes Him bigger and stronger and better and more worthy of worship than the most powerful angel there may be. He is the King. So don't worry about anything. He's got the whole world in His hand. You see that? Notice, we are told explicitly here what angels do. They are His ministers. They work for Him. They're on the clock for Jesus. They exist to accomplish His will. They do mighty things, but they remain lowly attendants. They just work for Jesus. The 103rd Psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." And notice this, by the will of the Son, by the will of the eternal divine Son of God, the angels have been sent forth into this world on a mission of service to you. To you. That's what it says. That's not the word of a theologian or a preacher or somebody who wrote a book. This is the word of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 14. They are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. They work for Jesus to serve you and to serve me. And that makes them inferior to our Lord. They are here to work for Him. It is through them that the will of God is done in helping the church, in protecting the church. And that's a very mysterious thing. There's not much about that in the Bible, rather than simply the statement that they are here to help those who will inherit salvation. But the point is, we should never worship them. We should never focus our attention upon them. They don't control anything. They work for the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus who is the King, and He commands them, and they serve us. And so Jesus is the one we love. He is the one we serve. And when we're threatened, we have confidence in Him. When the world changes around us and there are the eruptions and the earthquakes and cultural changes, and when there is persecution and danger, and when we're afraid, we cling to the one who never changes, the one who commands the angels, and they do his bidding. And if you think about that, you'll sleep better even tonight. And again, the hymn writer said, "The head that was once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow, the commander in charge." And then the final one I want to look at this morning before we come to the Lord's table is in verse 8. And it is a quote again from the Psalter, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And this is about now, specifically, the greater authority of Jesus. The greater authority of Jesus. Here is Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And again, the Father is speaking about His Son. And He says here in a nutshell that His beloved Son's sovereign authority makes Him infinitely superior to the angels. Again, this is God bragging on His Son, the testimony of the Father. And here the Father declares to Him, "Your throne, O God." Now let that sink in. God the Father declaring of God the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." That's the Father's testimony of the Son. And as one commentator says, we're just listening in on the conversation. The Father is talking to the Son. "Hey, Son, your throne, O God, is forever." That's amazing. The testimony of the Father about the Son is that He is God. But more than that, His seat is on an eternal throne. The one who has saved us, the one we worship, sits high on a throne. He wields an authority that is unparalleled, unchanging, unending, unlimited, unrivaled. There's been no authority like His ever. No one has commanded like Jesus has commanded. You can follow along in the Gospels and you'll find some places here and there where it reads something like this. The crowds heard Jesus and they were astonished, for they had never heard anyone speak with such authority. Even His words, even His facial expression, even His gestures communicated His unique, unparalleled, unending, unrivaled authority. No one can limit or impugn His sovereign reign. His sovereign reign cannot be confined by time or space. It's never under the threat of corruption or degradation or overthrow. His empire of righteousness, says God, will never crumble. In His hand is a scepter of righteousness. A scepter. And that royal scepter in the hand of the Son of God symbolizes His royal authority. The king can hold his scepter out and with it invite someone into his kingdom, or he can swing his scepter and drive them away in silence. He is the king of his kingdom. He's got authority. I want you to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus say this Himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus made this stunning claim. He said, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life," and at this point the Jews would have agreed, yep, the Father does that. He raises the dead and gives life. Then Jesus says this, "So also the Son gives life to whomever He will." Did you hear that? Jesus passed by many cemeteries, I'm sure. But one day, He went to one in Bethany, and He spoke to one man who was dead, and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, you know, had that happened today, we'd have had a debate about, was that fair of Jesus? Is this just to go around giving life just to one guy? He's probably, no, he wasn't a white guy because he was Jewish. He wasn't a rich guy because he was poor. Didn't have a PhD because probably just another farmer. Is it just? He gives life to whomever he wishes, folks. He raises who he wants to raise because that's what the Father does. Isn't that something? He gives life to whomever he wishes. No one commands Jesus. He has the authority to raise who he wants to raise. And we can only beg for mercy. None of us deserves to be raised from the dead. Nobody deserves everlasting life. But he comes to give life to whomever he wills. Why? Because he has the authority of life and death. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Listen to him again in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one, rich, poor, black, white, red, yellow, whatever color, educated, uneducated, no one comes to the Father but through me, he says. Authority. Jesus can invite us in or keep us out because he's the King. And if you know Christ this morning, you didn't get there through your will. You didn't get there by the cleverness and the intelligence of your decision. You didn't get there because you saw something your neighbor didn't see, or because you were spiritually more advanced than the guy down the road. You got there because the Lord Jesus took authority over your dead soul. And he said, fill in the blank, Lazarus, Mike, Sally, Linda, come forth. And because he has the authority of life and death, you were brought into the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. That's all we can say. He is the King of life and death. Amazing. Now connect this to something we all know Jesus said. The Great Commission. And how does the Great Commission commence? The Son says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that makes him superior to the angels. And the man who said that, folks, is seated on a throne. He is sitting on a throne. You know what angels do around the throne? They never sit down. They are never said to sit down. They simply stand. When the angel Gabriel came to announce to Mary that in her womb would be the Son of God, the angel said this, I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God. No angel sits in God's presence. But look at verse 13. It is only to the Son that the Father says, sit at my right hand. Why? Because he has the authority. He has the identity as King. He has the right to sit there. He is eternally superior to the angels. And so that's why you need to hold on to your faith. Because Christ is on a throne. He deserves to sit there. And he has all authority. And he saved you. He brought you into this world by his authority. He's going to keep you safe by his authority. He's going to deliver you into heaven by his authority. He's going to preserve you in heaven for all eternity by his authority. So hold on. Hold on now. Don't be distracted from worshiping him. Don't substitute somebody for him. Don't shave off the edges of the doctrines of Christ regarding him. Don't make him less than he is. Hold on to the Jesus who is. And the Jesus who is superior to the angels. Again, the hymn writer says, ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Now those are just four of the passages, and you need to rejoice that your pastor decided just to preach four and not seven. So we're going to beat the Methodist again to Cracker Barrel. But let's stop and ask a question. So what? We have just listened to the Father's testimony about the Son. Now let me ask you, what has happened to your heart as we've been reading and expounding on the Father's testimony? Has anything happened in your heart? The reason I ask you that is because I've been reflecting all week on one of my favorite episodes in the Gospels. It's from Luke 24. It is one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but you remember the story. Two unnamed disciples walking down the road, talking about all that had happened in Jerusalem with the resurrection of the Son of God. And then they encountered this stranger who turns out to be the resurrected Lord Jesus. They urged Jesus, stay with us. We want to know more. Stay with us. Tell us what's going on. And so the Lord Jesus goes and stays with them that night. And he sits down at the table with them. He breaks bread and he gives it to them. And the Bible says, here Jesus is with these two unnamed disciples sitting at a table. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized that it was Jesus. I mean, talk about going home with somebody on Sunday for lunch. My goodness, it's the Son of God. And they recognize, their eyes are opened. And then as suddenly as they recognized him, Luke says, he vanished from their eyes. He was there and he was gone. And then they said this, and here's where my question comes from. They said this among themselves, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened up the scriptures to us? Did not our hearts burn as we recognized who he is and how glorious and how wonderful he is? You see, this morning through the written word of God, we've had that same encounter. We really have. We've met the Lord. We've heard the voice of the Father describing his Son to us. It's amazing. So what has happened to our hearts? Has this description, this inspired divine description of the Son, has it done anything to us? Is your heart burning? Is your heart now set on fire with love for him? Has meeting him in the Word this morning made your heart grow in affection for him and in commitment to him? Have you been moved upon by the power of this word and by the power of his Spirit to resolve to walk with him no matter what and to obey him and to sacrifice for him, whatever the cost may be? Has meeting Christ in the word done anything to you? Can you sense the gentle work of the Holy Spirit in your own soul compelling you to come closer to him and to trust him more, especially in times of distress and difficulty? Can you imagine now ever deserting Jesus or his people? Can you imagine ever not believing the word of this one who is so beautiful, more beautiful than the angels? Could you ever embrace anything untrue about him just for the purpose of fitting in? If he is that lovely, and if we see him as he is, how could we do anything but hold fast our confession of him, even if we bleed and die for it? Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Can you say, salvation to God who sits on the throne? Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus, the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Is that happening to you? Have you heard the Father bragging this morning on his Son? Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to the table where we will meet you again, let us see Jesus. Let us see him high and exalted, his glorious train filling the temple, the angels, the seraphim saying of him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, Father, teach us to adore your Son in his beauty, in his position, in his rank, in his authority, in his divinity, in all of his glorious divine attributes. And let us believe that the one hanging on the tree, the one dying, and the one entombed, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who ascended to the Father, is the one we believe now. Let us give more of ourselves to him. Father, let us think more of him than we think of anything else or anyone else. Let us worship him above all and treasure him. And Lord, this morning, that we might seek his glory above all things, above our comfort, above our reputation, above our advancement in this world, above our pleasure, above our comfort, anything that would be earthly. Let us treasure him more than all, him who is worthy. And we pray as we meet together around the table that once more we can see him and be nourished by his presence, by this sacrament, and that you might graciously strengthen us to hold our confession that Christ is Lord as we cling to your promises. And we ask this in his name. Amen.